You like my sweatshirt? It's true, isn't it? Jesus can heal. Some of you have needed that in the last few weeks. You've been recovering from sickness. Jesus can comfort. Many of you have needed that. Jesus can save. And that's why we're here, aren't we? We're here because Jesus saves sinners, among whom I'm one of the worst, as Paul said. We open our Bibles to 2 Peter, and we're going to learn from the Lord. He's written down all that we need. The Holy Spirit of the living God is willing and able to teach us what he meant when he said what he said. But I think we come back to Jesus can. We come back to Jesus can save. And that's really the foundation this morning. The same author that wrote the letter of 2 Peter years before, right after Jesus had died, he had raised from the dead, he had even ascended back into heaven. And in Acts 2, Peter reminds us, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you now yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This was the cornerstone of Peter's entire life, of every follower of Christ's life, that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, not for his own sins, but for your sins and for my sins, to satisfy God's judgment, righteous, holy judgment against sin. But after he had died, he said, "It is finished." The grave couldn't keep him. And just 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious and powerful. It's interesting. How do we know this happened? Well, there's a lot of history. Jesus was a real man. He really lived. He really died. And yes, he really rose from the dead. There's a Jewish historian, no fan of Jesus, by the way. His name was Josephus, and he said that the resurrection of Christ is one of the best documented historical events of all time. It happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus to save us, he makes us clean, he makes us new, he makes us whole, and he puts us in right standing with God. We come this morning not with special credentials of our own. We don't come with being better than anybody else. We come with knowing that Jesus saves. And I hope this morning that you know that. And if you don't yet, John reminds us, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Today is the day of salvation, as the scripture says. Put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus. He'll never disappoint. So as we flash forward then several years to where Peter is writing this letter of 2 Peter, we get to a section that isn't easy. There's some hard things in this. There's maybe some hard things to understand, although we'll do our best to explain it together. There's some hard realities going on. This is talking about some bad dudes, so to speak. This is talking about men, maybe even women along with them, men that were purposely trying to pull people away from the reality of who Jesus is. And they're called false teachers. And we started this last week. Chris did a great job of leading us here. And so we continue that. But the reality is this. Even when we're studying these false teachers, there's a chance. There's a chance for us to realize that Jesus saves. Jesus can lead us in a life. Jesus wants us to keep our eyes on him, eyes on the prize. And as we do that, we can have enormous victory and success and joy in this life. There'll be others around us like these false teachers that want to drag us down. Don't let it happen. Jesus wants you to keep your eyes on him, eyes on the prize. And I hope that'll become clear this morning. So you see a bunch of notes in front of you. I need some help on this. If you're in eighth grade or younger, I need some help on evaluating our title, okay? Is this the best title for this morning? You can think about that, Katie. And if you're in eighth grade and younger, give me your thoughts later about whether this was the best title. If you're older than eighth grade, you can think about this, but keep those thoughts to yourself. I already saw some of you writing down, I'm ready. That's good. Secondly, a little exercise. You have a Bible in front of you, and if you turn to page 958, we're going to see 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 16. And a little exercise to keep you awake this morning. Whenever you see something on the notes that is directly out of the Bible, I want you to put quotes around it or circle it or underline it, okay? So I left those off to keep you on your toes, right? So make sure and follow there. And then I hope you've got enough room in the margins to kind of jot down thoughts and jot down ideas. But the message of this morning is that those who walk closely with Christ keep their eyes on the prize. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 16. Especially those who indulge in the lust and defiling passion and despise authority. Notice we're jumping into a thought that Chris finished. Here's the next thought. Are you ready? Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce the blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about the matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Hard things. What can God teach us through this? Well, first of all, in verse 10, we see a very clear reality when we study Scripture. There are lots of applications that we take from Scripture when we read it. Things we can learn, things we can grow, things we can do. But there's really one interpretation. There's one correct point of each verse, of each passage that God, through the authors, wanted to get across. Now, that's not always crystal clear and easy to understand. And so we've got to be constantly studying this, learning, seeking out what God meant by what he said. Some things are crystal clear. Jesus saves, no debate. Jesus rose, no debate. Jesus loves, Jesus cares. There are certain hardcore, no debate kind of deals, but there are other parts that need a little extra work, a little extra study. And verse 10 is one of those. There's lots of different views, you can see it underlined, about what Peter meant when he wrote the glorious ones. So the false teachers were bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is a big deal, because when we understand the glorious ones, I think our eyes will be better on the prize. So some people that have studied the Bible a lot longer than I think that it means fallen angels, demons. Some people think that the glorious ones are referring to demons. Others think it's referring to governing authorities. Those are possibilities. Study it for yourself. But I really think that the glorious ones refer to Christ's resurrected state or Christ's glorious second coming. I'll show you why I think that. There's a language the Bible, the New Testament was written in, was Greek. Now that doesn't matter, except that, have you ever talked to one of your friends maybe who speaks a different language? I have a close friend from Mexico. And I'll tell him an English word, and he'll say, okay, in Mexican, this means this. And I'll say, oh, okay, I understand better now, right? That's why we use the Greek. Sometimes we go back to that original language, and we can understand kind of a different angle of it because it's in sort of a different language. Does that make sense? And so the Greek word here usually refers to positive things, uplifting things. And that doesn't necessarily sound like fallen angels to me. The word here is also used way back in 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter was a separate letter, but written to the same crew by the same author. So turn with me to 1 Peter 1:11, because I think we're going to get a little hint of what Peter meant in 2 Peter 2:10, similar to what he meant in 1 Peter 1:11. In 1 Peter 1:11, Peter is remembering these prophets from old, this message of the Lord Jesus that they had taught. And he gets to verse 11, and while already remembering who Christ is and what he did, we read in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he preached the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Glories, that's the same word, that glories, that's the same thing as we're talking, glorious ones. And here what we mean is we know Christ suffered, we know he died, but what happened 3 days later? He rose. Thanks, Pop. What happened 3 days later? He rose. A little weak. We'll work on that. Easter's coming. He rose. And we know that from that point on, Jesus looked different than before he rose. And we know that he had these glorious attributes. And so 1 Peter 1:11 is referring to these glorious attributes of Christ coming back, Christ's return. And so I believe that 2 Peter 2:10 is referring to the same exciting glories of Christ's second return. And this shapes how we understand. The false teachers didn't buy that Christ was coming back. They refused to accept that there was a prize to keep the eyes on. And so they lived for the here and now. We're going to see evidence of that all throughout. So I think that Peter is telling us that there are glories surrounding Christ coming back that we need to keep in focus. We go ahead to 2 Peter 3. Why do we have so many different verses? Because when we're understanding Scripture, one of the most important tools is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. God is a genius. He's woven all these 66 books together so that he will let one verse explain what another verse means. And one of the most powerful ways we can interpret Scripture is letting Scripture interpret itself. And so in 2 Peter 3, turn there with me. 2 Peter 3, we're going to see a different verse that's going to emphasize. By the way, I'm excited. I get to talk to you about these verses in 2 weeks as well. But in 2 Peter 3, specifically, we get to verse 3. He's talking about similar false teachers again. And he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? What are they denying? The glories of Christ's second coming. So 1 Peter, we needed to remind of the glories of the second coming. 2 Peter 2:10, there are false teachers that are bold and they're blaspheming the glories of Christ's second coming. And then we look ahead to 2 Peter 3 and they're going to be saying the same thing. Where's the second coming? Well, it's coming, isn't it? And so these glories, I think, is this idea of keeping the eyes on the prize. It's that Jesus is coming back. What's that going to look like? Well, Peter, the author, got a crystal clear view. Remember, Joel taught us about this. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you can turn there. No one's turning. Is it all on the phone these days? Nice. 2 Peter chapter 1. Joel reminded us that Peter had a very special view of Christ's future glory. And in verse 17, we're reminded of a very special event that Peter, James, and John got to see Christ in his glory. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We'll visit this again, but Peter, of anyone, knew that Jesus was coming, and he had a picture of this amazing glory. What did this glory look like? I think we're given other thoughts. Last week, Lyle, read to us Revelation 19. You can see that in your notes. Revelation 19 reminds us that someday Jesus is going to come back on a horse with his armies behind him. And what do his eyes look like? Flaming fire. What does his face look like? Bright as the sun. His hair white as wool. He's got a name on him saying the word of God. He's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, powerful images. Examples of Christ's glory. I think we're going to see this even before that. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Jesus is going to come. There's going to be a trumpet that'll sound. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4. What's Jesus going to look like in the clouds? I don't think we're going to see the hippie-haired Jesus with the lamb on his lap like you saw on your grandma's wall, that painting, the gentle Jesus. He is a gentle Jesus, but we are going to see the King. And I believe he's going to be radiant and powerful and authoritative. And we are going to be so thankful that we received him as Savior so that he brings us to be with himself and that we'll have peace with him. As opposed to later, those who oppose him will have war with him. I believe these are the glories. These are the pictures. And then turn to this one. This is my favorite. Revelation chapter 1. You've heard me read this before. I love this. Such a clear picture, but such a reality of the awesome God that we serve. We'll pick up in verse 13. John, a whole nother disciple, one that was actually there with Peter when he saw Christ glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he should have expected it, right? But he says in verse 13 of Revelation 1, in the midst of the lampstands stood one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white wool like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Verse 17, I love this. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Jesus' glories are going to be overwhelming to us. John, his buddy, the one that leaned on him during that upper room dinner, close, connected, right? The one that got a picture of these glories in the Transfiguration. He was still stunned. He still fell flat on his face as though dead. We serve an amazingly powerful God. And these false teachers had disregarded that. They blasphemed that. They laughed it off. And the reality is that we need to have a clear picture of who Christ is. The rest of these verses, verses 11 through 16, Peter is going to let it rip. He is smoked. He's not holding back. The Holy Spirit inspired him to lay it on the line. And you're going to hear some powerful message from Peter. I was talking to my friend John, and I said, John, seems a little riled up, doesn't he? He said, well, don't forget. Don't forget, Peter made the same mistake as these people. What am I talking about? There was a short time in Peter's life where he had denied the glorious ones, those attributes of who Christ is. Look at Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, we remind that Peter got a front row view of this glorious Christ. Listen to it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. Sound familiar? His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and saying, "Rise, have no fear." Sound familiar? Peter had seen this. And then just six chapters later in Matthew 23, I'm sorry, nine chapters later in Matthew 26, turn there with me. Matthew 26, this revelation of who Christ is, Peter should have had it burned in his mind. He should have his eyes on the prize. But when the going got tough, Jesus was arrested. And you can read in verses 69 through 75, what did Peter do? He denied the Lord Jesus. He blasphemed the memory of the Lord Jesus. He didn't do it once. He didn't do it twice. How many times? Three times. Peter denied the radiant Lord Jesus that he had gotten a picture of on the Mount of Transfiguration. By God's grace, John 21 reminds us that later, after Christ had risen, Peter had resigned. He said, "I'm going back to fishing. I'm done with this ministry stuff. I'm broken. I'm not useful." And he was fishing. The Lord hunts him down. Jesus goes to him, performs another miracle of a beautiful catch of fish. Peter's so excited, he jumps into the water, swims to the Lord Jesus, and they have a chat. And in that talk, by God's grace, Jesus reinstates Peter. He asks him one, "Peter, do you love me?" What did Peter say? "Yes, I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus said again, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, I just told you I love you. Tend my lambs." A third time, "Peter, do you love me?" Why do you do it three times? Three denials, three reinstatements. Isn't that beautiful? And Peter's still a little thick. He's going like, "Yeah, I just told you, I'm getting offended here." Well, "Feed my sheep." And Peter is reinstated and reminded, don't ever again forget the glories of the risen Christ. So is he a little hot here? Yeah. You ever have one of those mistakes you made in life, and when you see others making the same mistake, you just get fired up because you know, you feel guilty, you feel, Happens with my kids every now and then. Very important to know that Peter had been there. He had gone through this mistake. Thankfully, the Lord had reinstated him. But now there's a group of people harassing the true followers of Christ who are making that same mistake and showing no interest in turning from it. Bold and willful, verse 10 of 2 Peter 2. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So I think we do well to realize that Jesus Christ is the glorious one, capital G, but there's lots of attributes, there's lots of events, there's lots of things surrounding his coming that are referred to here as glorious ones. And when we keep our eyes on the prize, we can avoid these same pitfalls that these false teachers are coming into. So let's dig into the false teacher pitfalls, because they'll relate. We'll see these around us. Sadly, we'll see them in our lives sometimes, right? Hopefully not to this extent. But once they started this spiral downward of denying Christ's glories, they were overcome by lust and they overcome by greed. They were overcome by lust and they were overcome by greed. And it got worse and worse and worse. Have you seen this in your own life? Have you seen this in the lives of others around you? Once we start down this terrible cycle of disobeying the Lord Jesus, we sink deeper and deeper and deeper. We walk further and further and further away from our Lord. And yet, because he's so gracious, how many steps is it back to him? One, we repent, literally meaning we turn from our sin, turn back to the Lord Jesus, and he forgives us, and he heals us, and he restores us. They were in no desire to turn back to the Lord Jesus, and so they sunk deeper and deeper and deeper in lust and in greed. And so it's unpleasant, but we need to talk about these things. Verse 11, let me get to it there. We're going to read that. And you can see chapter 2, verse 11, start to see exactly what kind of seriousness this was. So this blasphemy that these false teachers were doing, this denying of the glorious ones, hey, not even the angels would mess with that. Angels are far more powerful than humans. Angels are far stronger. Angels don't understand fully the second coming of Christ. They don't even quite get this whole salvation deal. Scripture tells us that they're watching eagerly to try and figure out still what God has such a special place for these humans. And they look and they don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back. Matthew 24 tells us that the angels don't know. No human knows the day or the time. Not even the Son knows. Only the Father in heaven knows when the second coming will occur. But not even these confused angels would dare speak against God's glorious ones in the way that these false teachers was. It's despicable. And then verse 12, they're called irrational. This is a big deal. Sin makes us irrational. It had made them irrational, spiraled down to where they were just totally denying the power and work of the Lord Jesus. And so verse 12, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. And so we see the reality of the underline there. Do you see it? Pride makes us insane. Pride and sin warp us so much that even our thinking gets warped. I had a student whose dad had an affair and left his mom. And he said, KT, I've tried to talk with him, but it's just like he doesn't think right. And this young man had seen his own father spiral down in sin to where it had warped his mind. Think of another example. Have you ever thought about Satan, Lucifer? Before Satan fell, do you remember reading in Ezekiel and other places? He was the highest created being. He had incredible knowledge and wisdom and beauty. He's smarter to know that he's not going to beat God. If anyone should understand the power and the might and the authority of Almighty God, it should be his number one right man, Lucifer. And yet he stumbled in pride. And Lucifer fell and became Satan and is now an arch enemy of God. And now is continually warped to where he's not even thinking rationally. Can he destroy Almighty God? Not a chance. His doom is sealed. Yet he keeps fighting. He keeps working because pride makes us insane. There's a time where we have to come to this and we have to say, Lord, I need you to show me wisdom here. Maybe I've gone down the spiral to a point where I'm not thinking straight on this particular issue, and I need the Lord to show me. These people were characterized by insane, irrational sin. Verse 12 and 13, Peter's really firing on all cylinders here. Verse 12 and 13, he says, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. He's firing on all cylinders. He gets poetic here. And even in the Greek, I think this is amazing emphasis. He's saying they'll be destroyed because of the destruction they're doing. They're going to be wronged because of the wrongdoing that they're creating. And he is just firing that there will be no coming back. There'll be no hope because they're just passed on. They've gone so far and they will be destroyed. There will be consequences from this terrible blasphemy that these people are doing. Verse 13 has another ugly reality. What does it say? It says they will revel in the daytime. Well, why is this such a big deal? Well, we kind of get this. I had a meeting Friday with some clients and they were talking about their old team that they had 20 years ago, and he said, yeah, you kind of had to get him before 11 a.m., otherwise he was hitting the bottle too hard. He was drunk by about noon, and everybody hears that and goes, oh, that's a problem, right? Usually, the drinking happens at night. That's the reality. And yet, when it really gets bad, we understand that if someone is reveling in the daytime, that's another level of revelry. That's another level of sin. not even trying to hide it with darkness, right? And so that's the kind of people we're dealing with here. Day revelers, not caring one bit. Keep reading. They are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. This is an important point. While they feast with you, what does that tell us about these men and women? They were right alongside the Christians. Christians had to deal with these people regularly. These were people that were not some in far-off counties, far-off land. You never see them. You just read about them. No. These were people living life with the church that Peter was writing to. You have people like this around you, don't you? You have influences around you. And their willful boldness is to blaspheme the things of Christ, to deny that he truly was here, to deny that he truly is God, to deny that he truly rose, to deny that he's coming back. And our eyes need to be on that prize. You know about this. You have people in your life. A, don't be one of those people. And B, stand strong in this. Stand strong in this. Here we're starting to get to one of the key applications for us. I don't believe that you are false teachers. I could be wrong. You could be wolves in sheep's clothing. But I pray that I'm right, that you are people that love the Lord. You're people that want to serve the Lord. But look at verse 14. We have a stark reminder of an application. Verse 14 reminds us, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. They entice unsteady souls. I don't think you're false teachers, but many of us struggle with being unsteady souls. Many of us have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Many of us use a whole different set of words and language when we're on the soccer field than we do when we're in church. At work, we'll curse like a sailor, but in church, we'll sing like a bird, right? We are unsteady souls far too often. We're warned here. We're warned that that is a slippery slope. That is a slippery slope. Some of the hardest things in life to do are to take a stand in obedience to how God calls us. It's hard to stand as a godly husband or wife. It's hard to stand as a strong parent, unwilling to compromise in how we challenge and change our kids. It's easier to gloss it over, let it go unnoticed, let it go unaddressed. We're unsteady souls. This is a slippery slope. This is a slippery slope. We need the strength of obedience in Christ. We need our eyes on the prize so that I am thinking about that day. Joel teaching on 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ, rings in my mind regularly. I will stand before the Lord Jesus. I will give an account of how I lived for him here. That's the prize. That's the ultimate test. That is the standard. And every time I waffle, compromise, and slip in my willingness to obey that, I'm an unsteady soul in dangerous position. Do I stand up for what's right no matter what? Even when it's going to be unpopular with the people I work with. Even when it's going to be unpopular with clients. Even when it's going to be unpopular with my kids. Do I stand for righteousness? God calls us to this. Don't be an unsteady soul. Don't be a waffler. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus. Go all the way back to 2 Peter 1. What has God given you? Everything you need for life and godliness. Add to your virtue, self-control, and down the list. Remember, as Mark Woodhouse said, remember Christ and what he calls you to do. And then Joel reminded us again, remember that risen Lord that Peter got a glimpse of. Chris told us, stay away from the false teachers. Show the love of Christ, but stand strong against them. And here we're warned that we're susceptible at being unstable or unsteady souls. Boy, we need to stand firm in the Lord. We need to get back in His Word. We need to be daily asking Him to give us the courage and strength not to be unsteady, but to say no to the world. We see each other's social media. We know. That's a terrible representation of Christ. It is time for us to have the integrity to say the way I live in church is the way I live at work and at home and with my friends and with my kids. I'm going to live for Christ with my eye on the prize. This lust is so entrapping. It's so enticing. And sadly, it didn't end in lust. What else did they have? Verse 14 reminds us that they have hearts trained in greed. And look at 1 Timothy 6:10 and Psalm 62:10. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Is money the root of all evil? No, what is it? The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is a tool from the Lord to be used for His glory. The love of money is greed, which these false teachers were experts at. Psalm 62:10, when riches increase, don't put your trust in them. When riches increase, don't put your trust in them. There's a greed. If you think it's hard to be generous when you don't have money, wait till the Lord blesses with more money. It gets harder and harder. You think, man, if I just had some extra money, I'd be the most generous person in the world. You know what? That has not been my observation. And sadly, some of the least generous people I know are Christians. The Lord calls us to realize that every dollar is His. Every minute is His. Everything that we have is His. Let's not fall in to this eyes full of greed, eyes full of being trained, hearts trained in greed, hearts trained in greed. And then you can hear Peter's frustration. What does he yell out at the end of 14? Accursed children! He's frustrated. He's frustrated. And then verse 15, we see more. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. This is a fascinating story. You see, I wrote Numbers 22. Go back and look at this. This is one of those wacky stories, right? You have this kind of lukewarm follower of God who loved the mullah more than about anything else. And so this Moab king, this disgusting culture of anti-God sin, goes to this dude and says, "I will pay you more than you'd ever dream of to come curse God's people." What should Balaam have done? And yet he said, "Okay." And he goes along with it. He goes along with it. And it took his donkey speaking to him. It's nuts. That was the only thing to get his attention. He had swirled down in his greed so much that God used a donkey to speak human words to Balaam. The crazier thing is that Balaam answered the donkey and they have a little conversation there. Read all about it. But the reality is this: greed is a cycle. And it's hard to pull out of. And hopefully we won't need a talking donkey to snap us out of it and realize that, no, this is God's money. This is God's time. These are God's resources. I'm supposed to be living for the Lord. And so just like Balaam, these false teachers love money more than standing for the truth. Now, we've experienced this. We all know that there are plenty of moral shortcuts if you want to make extra money. It's not hard to make money the right way. It's not hard to cheat to make money. And the sadness of that is when we would even entertain that thought. God's standard of holiness applies to how we make and how we spend money. And we need to be steadfast, steadfast in how we view God's resources. And then finally, verse 16, he was rebuked. Balaam was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Read about it. Fascinating. So interpretation of 2 Peter 10b through 16. Read again about it. Study it up. Look for yourselves. Be Bereans and study the word. So what are the applications? I'd like to summarize three. What are the applications? One, remember. Remember. Mark Woodhouse told us, Joel Carter told us, the Word of God, most importantly, tells us to remember Christ is coming back. Your days are numbered for honoring Him and worshiping Him and living for Him. When you get to heaven, if you know the Lord is your Savior, you'll have chance to worship Him constantly. You really will have no choice in the matter. Now is the testing time. Now is the rubber meeting the road. Will I worship Him when it's tough? Will I love Him when it's hard? Will I seek Him when it's unpopular? This is the time to remember the risen Lord Jesus in all His glory and to live for Him. To repent. All of us have areas where we've swirled. Chris read some last week that were pretty convicting. Pretty convicting to me and hopefully to many of you. We need to turn from those sins. When we confess our sin, right, Mark? Mark is so good to teach us this verse from 1 John. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to turn back to the Lord Jesus today. Repent of our sins and seek to honor Him. And then number three, resolve. In closing, turn to Joshua with me. We need to resolve today that we will live for Him no matter the cost, no matter the setting, no matter the difficulty, no matter how unpopular it'll make us with our friends or our family or our kids or our church. We got to live for God no matter what. And I love how Joshua in Joshua 24 puts this. He's talking to a group of Israelites, supposed to be the people of God, and they had swirled, they had steadied down, they were worshiping idols. And finally, Joshua speaks up with God's direction, I believe. And he says in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in those land who you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Resolve, determine, commit today that we will be men and women in a dark and weary land, men and women who serve the Lord with our eyes on the prize. Father, we need your help. This is a tall order. And yet you've already told us, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We praise you and thank you for that. Lord, we would ask that you would touch each one of our hearts this morning. We ask that those who do not know the Lord as their Savior would realize that it's simply an acknowledgement, a receiving of your gift of salvation. That today is the day of salvation. We pray that they would make that choice today. Lord, those of us who know you, we need to be steady souls, not unsteady. We need to be resolute in our service to you. And so we ask that you would make us stronger, more faithful, and have clearer vision of the resurrected Christ who's coming back soon. We love you, we honor you, we worship the name of Jesus, and we pray in His own worthy name. Amen.